Well, presently in on our Sunday afternoons, we're looking at God's message to us in every book in the Bible. And as I've mentioned to you in introducing this series several times, the original readers were not the only ones that God intended His Bible to be for, the Scriptures to be for. In fact, God's Spirit directed the writing of it in such a way that it speaks to people in every generation that comes after the generation to which it was originally given. In many ways, now that Christ has come, we can actually get more out of the Old Testament than the people could before He came, because it's written about Him. And as we study its pages, we can see Christ, who has now fulfilled the things that are written there. And it gives us joy and delight as we learn of Him through those old ceremonies and signs. All centers around Him. Let me remind you again, as we're still not very far along in this series, that this is a great time for you to read along. And you can read through the Bible, because we're going through the whole Bible. And if you keep up, then you can read along. I've made it easy for you doing two messages on the last two books that we've done. Some of the longer ones will be like that. Next week we'll be doing Leviticus, so that's what to read in preparation for next week. This week we're finishing up Exodus, and we looked last week at Exodus 1 through 15, and this week we're going to do 12 through 40. You notice the overlap there, 1 to 15, and this week 12 to 40. That overlap is very deliberate, because we're focusing on a different subject that overlaps. We went to chapter 15 last week because we wanted to see how they were redeemed out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. We kind of concluded with that, the celebration in chapter 15 of the crossing of the Red Sea. But now, as we're looking at how God formed them into a nation after He redeemed them, we have to back up to where the Passover is, because that's where that forming of them as a nation began. As God gave them even the beginning of their year, He appointed to be with the Passover. That was when their year was a new nation with a new year, day for the celebration of the new year that was at the time of the Passover. That was how they were to be seen as starting out. So I told you that last week about three things that God teaches us in Exodus that we would be looking at. We did two of them last week. First, that until we are redeemed, we're in bondage to Satan and to the rebellion that he started. And second, we're shown in this book that God is the Lord, Yahweh, who redeems us from bondage. And third, the thing we're looking at this week, that He shows us how He forms us into a people for Himself. So I want to take a few minutes to review the two points that we looked at last week, and then we'll move on to what we're doing this week. So first, remember how God shows us that we're in bondage to Satan in this book. We looked at that last week. Exodus opens with a description of Israel, God's people, in bondage in Egypt. They can't serve God and they can't worship Him because they're serving Satan or Pharaoh, as the case may be. They're in bondage. God commands Pharaoh to let them go into the wilderness to worship Him. Pharaoh says, no, you can't do that. So they can't go and worship God. They can't. They have another master. The bondage and oppression that Israel is in here is the same kind of bondage that we're all under to Satan into the world until God redeems us. We cannot worship God. We cannot do the will of God. We're gripped under the power of Satan in the world. We're committed to the rebellion of our father, the devil, until the bondage is broken. So we saw that the people did not believe God, that He could deliver them until He actually did it. And so it is with us. God has to change us before we will repent and come to Him to be His people. He has to break the power of Satan in our lives and the rebellion that we're under. And that brings us to the second thing that we looked at, that God shows us in Exodus, that He is the Lord who redeems us from bondage. That's a major theme throughout right away in Exodus, we see his unwavering commitment to his people. First, that he raises up a deliverer for them, Moses, chapter 2 and 3. God's preparing and protecting and calling Moses to deliver his people shows his commitment to them. Moses is like an evangelist that comes with the good news that God has come to set you free from your bondage so that you can serve him. He's come to redeem you. We see God's commitment to his people also in the things that he said to Moses when he was talking about redeeming us. First, he tells Moses of his compassion for his people. He sees them groaning under bondage and he yearns to deliver them. Here we have a picture of our Father for his elect as he sees them in their sin and he's yearning to redeem them. It's a very precious thing to think of God having compassion on us in our sin. Second, his commitment is seen in telling Moses that he will remember the covenant promise that he made to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And throughout Exodus, that's one of the things that keeps God coming back to them again and again, is the promise that he made, the covenant that he has established. He had solemnly promised that he would bring their descendants out of Egypt. He's committed to doing that. And even more, he had promised that a son would come forth through them that would be a blessing to all the nations and bring salvation to them. God will keep that promise. Such is his commitment to redeem his people from bondage. And next we saw how he reveals his power to redeem them from bondage. He declares it to be his intention to reveal himself as Lord. We saw that that name was very special. His name, Lord, in all caps, refers to him as the sovereign, self-existing one who has power and so is able to redeem his people. He declares that it is his intention to reveal that he's Lord, not only to Israel, but also to the Egyptians, that everyone will know that he is the sovereign, self-existing God who does whatever he pleases. Much of the book of Exodus is taken up with God displaying himself as Lord by redeeming his people. First, there are the 10 plagues. And I explained to you that those show God's sovereignty over the idols of Egypt, the things they worshipped, the Nile River, the sun in the sky, and the Pharaoh himself. God brings judgment upon all of those idols and shows that he has sovereignty over them. Egypt cannot stand up against God because he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. And they learn that indeed he is. They cannot deny it. And then there is the Red Sea crossing, where God opens up the sea to bring his people out of Egypt forever. And he causes the waters to close again when the Egyptians try to pursue them. He is the Lord who redeems his people as no one else can. And this brings us then to the portion of Exodus that we're looking at today. God, having delivered us from Satan by his mighty arm, then makes us, establishes us to be his people. That's the next thing that we see in Exodus. We'll look at how the Lord, having delivered us from Satan and the world, forms us into a people of his own. Okay, so his whole reason, we need to understand, for delivering us from bondage is not so we can be free to go and do as we please, but so that we can serve him. That's what you see when he's talking about delivering them out of Egypt. He doesn't say, I'm going to bring them out so they can go and do whatever they want. He says, I'm going to bring them out so they can serve me. There are three things that we will look at today that are revealed in Exodus about God taking us to be his people. First, that he takes us as his people by grace. It's all by grace. Secondly, that he provides what we need to live as his people. And third, that he gives us his law to direct us how to live as his people. So let's begin first. We are taught in Exodus that it is all of grace that God takes us to be his people. All through Scripture, there are two ways that redemption is seen to be all of grace. First, that it is all of God's power in doing that we are saved to be his people. It's by his grace. We say this was done by the grace of God, by the power of God in that case. Secondly, that it is completely undeserved. That's the second aspect of grace. He freely forgives and accepts us, not because of any righteousness that we have done, but because he's gracious and he delivers us even though we don't deserve it. Now, that's all that it is all of God's power that we're redeemed, we've really already looked at in the Exodus itself, the bringing them out of the land. It's all of God's grace that Satan is forced to let us go, and that Satan is brought to ruin concerning us, and eventually altogether, and that we're brought from his kingdom across the Red Sea. How is that done? We've already seen. Because God is the Lord, it's by his power. All the glory goes to the grace of God and his power, not to us and our power. But that his acceptance of us is completely undeserved is shown at the Passover. How is that so? Well, he shows us with the Passover in chapter 12 that we do not deserve to be his people any more than the Egyptians do. The Passover occurs in connection with the 10th plague. In the 10th plague, God tells Pharaoh that he is going to kill all the firstborn males in Egypt, both among the people and among the animals. And remember, this is not just the children either. This is all the firstborn. And there's a lot of firstborn males. There's a whole lot. And furthermore, both in Israel and in Egypt, they were typically the ones that were in charge of the family. So if there were, say, there were five brothers who were, you know, retirement age, for example, and the firstborn of them then was in charge of that household. The father had died, their father. So the firstborn son would be the one that would lead in those five families. And then if each of those had four sons, then that firstborn son that was the head of those families would be overseeing 25 households. Plus, if there are new households that came along from their sons, from the grandchildren, then you've got even more households. So when we're looking at this, we need to think about that. That's like a whole church that in this family structure that they had. And the leaders, the firstborn sons, were the ones that were being taken out in each of these situations. And the ones that were going to be the leader, the, potentially in the future. So with the Passover, then, God shows that the firstborn in Israel deserves to die just as much as the firstborn in Egypt. How so? Because he requires the people of Israel to kill a lamb in place of their son and to mark their doorway with the blood of the slain lamb if they want to be spared. Otherwise, they won't be spared. There has to be a substitute for the son. The lamb is killed in place of the firstborn males in the household. In 12:13, you can see that. He says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. The blood that, from the lamb that was slain is put on the doorway. And when I see the blood, the Lord says, I will pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And of course, God does pass over them. And he appoints that they commemorate this Passover every year by offering a lamb in each of their households. And again, those would be like those groups I was talking about where you might have, you know, 25 people or something. They would all share a lamb. If it was a smaller household, then they might have to have a couple of families together like that. But this reminds them that their firstborn sons who represent the whole family as priests to God all deserve to die, same as the Egyptians. The only reason they're allowed to live is because God graciously accepted a substitute in their place. Not because they're better than the Egyptians. Those households who believed God did what God told them, and they trusted in the sacrifice that God had appointed by fulfilling what God had said, trusting in what he had provided. This, of course, speaks volumes to us about God's grace now that Jesus has come. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is called our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. It's only because God graciously accepts Jesus Christ as a sacrifice that our sins are pardoned and that we are passed over when it comes to God's judgment at the last day. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God accepts us as his people only because we trust in Christ who died for us. He is the Son of God, and he is the only sacrifice that can take away our sin. How we should praise God for his free grace to us, that God freely provided redemption for us in Christ. We are no different than the Egyptians as far as our merit. We have to have Christ or we will be condemned with the world and with Satan. What marvelous grace God has shown us that we can be His people. He establishes us through the blood of the covenant to be His own people. Not only does He accept a substitute to die for us in our place, but He also provided the only substitute that was acceptable, His own Son. Such is His grace in making us His people. Next, we see in Exodus, the second thing we're looking at here today, how the Lord provides for us as His people. We learn from this that after we are redeemed, we talked about that this morning, especially at the Lord's Supper. After we're redeemed, we need the ongoing provision of God in order to live for Him, to be His people. In Exodus, God deliberately brings them out of Egypt into the wilderness, where they are completely dependent upon Him. He mentions that later on in Deuteronomy 8, that He did that on purpose, so that they would learn to trust in what God decrees rather than in themselves. So look at three ways that God provides for them in the wilderness. In Exodus 16, they have no food. And there are over a million of them in the wilderness. So what are they going to do? They say, we're going to die. We don't have any food. And they're very struggling. They complain. But in Exodus 16:4, God says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Rain bread from heaven. Now, this is the hand of God, of course. And the people shall go out, God says, and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God does this in a way that He tests their faith and their obedience in this provision that He has for them. Do they realize it comes from God? He instructs them exactly that they're to collect it each day and not to try to save any except on Friday. And then they're to gather more so that on the Sabbath day they will have a provision. And on the Sabbath they're not to go out and gather it. It won't be there. So what do? Well, some of them try to save it to the next day and it breeds worms and becomes foul. And then when it comes to be Friday, they think, well, it got worms when I tried to save it last time. And so then they plan to go out on Saturday and there's none there. But the people that stored it up for the next day had provision. So God is teaching them, you see, that He's the one that provides. And we have to look to Him and not to our own resources and measures. And then in chapter 17, they have no water. They complain. What happens? Once again, God provides. Exodus 17:5-6. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And then in chapter 17:8-16, the Amalekites come to attack Israel. God teaches them and us that He is also our protector. He does this by enabling them to win only when Moses lifts his rod. Whenever he sets his hands down, then they begin to fail in battle, showing that it was not them, but it was God who was giving them the victory. How powerful these three lessons are to teach us that God is the one that we have to depend on, who takes care of us when we're His people. You can't go a day without the Lord's provision and protection. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that the rock from which they drank and the bread that they ate in Exodus was Christ, who also delivers us from temptation as believers. No temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He is our provision by which we are nourished to serve God. Unless we depend on Him, drinking the living water that He provides, feeding on the bread, Jesus Christ is the bread of life, then we will die and we cannot live. We can no more live for God in this world without Him than Israel could live in the wilderness without Him. You see the picture? They would have died if God had not provided for them. The Amalekites would have run them over. Satan would run us over in a minute if we are not depending on God. But in Exodus, the people continue to struggle to trust God, to believe that He will provide and that He will care for them. We struggle in exactly the same way. How can we do this? This is too hard for us. This is impossible. But God continues to show them again and again that He is their life. In Exodus 24, He even gathers together all their elders and renews the covenant that He made with their fathers and promises that He will be faithful to them. Over and over, He declares to them and to us that He is their God and that He will provide for them and that He will take care of them. In our day, God has commanded the gospel to be preached among us each Lord's Day. Each Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, we're called together and God renews His covenant with us through the ministry of the Word, when the gospel promises are declared to us, and through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to show that we live by Him. And we should be continually using that time to look to Him, to look to Him as the one who's promised to provide for us. We live for God in the wilderness of this sinful world only because He continually provides through Christ. He's our ongoing provision. Not only initial grace and forgiveness that brings us out of Egypt and forgives us of our sins, but also the continual sustaining grace that we need day by day if we're going to be His people. Keep your eyes on Him in faith. Thirdly, God shows us in Exodus how He establishes us as His people by giving us His law. The law He gives us falls into three different categories. The moral law, where right and wrong are distinguished. The judicial law, where God authorizes judges to punish crimes among His people, the crimes that are committed for the purpose of maintaining justice and also restraining crime. And the ceremonial law, in which He directs them about how they are to worship Him until Jesus returns. Sorry, until Jesus comes, till He came the first time. Let's look at each of these and consider what each has to say to us as God's people today. First of all, the moral law, given in Exodus 19. You might want to turn there, looking at a few verses. Exodus 19 and 20, chapter 19 and 20. God begins, as He's starting to introduce them, starting to present the law to them, He begins by reminding them of how He had redeemed them to be His people. His people who serve Him and who obey Him. Again, they're to be distinguished now. They're no longer the people of Pharaoh. They're the people of God. He's their master. He's their king. Remember that we fell by joining Satan and his rebellion. When we're redeemed, we belong to God now. So we're in a different kingdom. So who do we obey? You obey the one whose servant you are. If you're God's servant, if you've been redeemed, you obey God. If you're still Satan's servant, you obey him. But now God has redeemed Israel from bondage to Pharaoh so that they might obey him and be as their God. So in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, God tells them that this is why he's brought them out. He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you. I took you as my people on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So what are they to do? Verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, God says to Moses. So no longer are they serving Pharaoh and the idols. No longer do we do what we want. We are to obey God who has redeemed us. But notice the terrifying way in which God presents himself as he gives his law to them. He appears on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning, with smoke and a terrible voice that shakes the earth. In 19:16 it says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. He also warns them that they dare not so much as touch the mountain, or else they will die. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. In Hebrews 12, we're told that even Moses was trembling when all of this was going on. But why should our gracious Heavenly Father appear to us in this way? Why does He present Himself like this? Well, He does this to show them that their obedience is not acceptable to Him. That they are still sinners, even though they've been redeemed. They're still sinners who come short in their obedience. Terribly short. They can't just go up to God in their own merit. So we now know this even better than these people who actually experienced the thunder and lightning. We should see the majesty of God in a greater and more terrible way than they did. Now we know that we come so short that what God requires is that no one can come to Him except by the blood of Jesus Christ. That had not yet fully been revealed in all of its depth to them. Our disobedience is no trivial matter that can be overlooked or taken lightly. It's a dishonor to God. It's a grave injustice to God. A wrong that has to be put right in eternity. It cannot stand. Our transgressions against Him have to be rectified. And then He gives them the Ten Commandments. It's a very simple summary of the moral law that every human being should obey, how every human being should live. The Ten Commandments begin with a strong prohibition against idolatry, the setting aside of the true God as God and our God. We are told to have no other gods before Him and not to make any graven image or likeness of Him in worship. We're not to make God to be what we want Him to be, but we're to worship Him as He's appointed. It was the setting aside of God as our God that brought about the ruin of the human race and the whole world in the first place, brought the world under God's curse. God wants us to be horrified by such deeds. Those first two commandments militate against that. You do not go and worship another God. You do not forsake the Lord your God and turn to your own way. With the incident of the golden calf, the people do exactly that. They start to worship God the way they did in Egypt. That happens in Exodus. And then God comes and punishes them and strikes out against them and judges them. He threatens to destroy them because that idolatry would have itself destroyed them as His people. They would have ceased to be His people if they had gone down that trajectory. But God comes and He deals with them and He delivers them. Many of them die in the Lord's discipline, but He saves the nation through Moses' intercession and the people are brought back. He makes it clear that it will not be tolerated by Him. And so today, idolatry begins by setting aside God and what God says and worshiping some other God or God in some other way, worshiping God as He is not rather than as He is. We want to fashion God according to our image instead of submitting to Him. And then there is the third commandment that tells us not to take His name in vain, not to treat Him as one who is light or one who is not important. So it is to take something in vain. You disregard it. You regard it lightly, something that you can ignore and dismiss and don't really have to pay attention to. And the fourth commandment tells us to remember the Sabbath day that He appointed for us to worship Him. All the more now. Now that we not only remember creation on the Sabbath day, but we also remember redemption. And so it was for the Israelites. Now they had the delivery from Egypt that they also remembered on the Sabbath day. We have even more with Christ rising on the first day of the week. And we worship then on the first day of the week instead of the seventh. And then there are the commands that have to do with loving our neighbor, honoring and respecting parents and all others that God has placed in authority, refusing to unjustly take the life of our neighbor or to be unchaste or to unjustly take our neighbor's property or to lie and gossip or to be greedy and covetous. All these moral commandments are binding upon all people in all ages. They tell us that we are sinners. If we are not, then these commandments make it obvious to us that we are sinners. The moral law does us a lot of good. It shows us our need for Christ because we see as we stand before Mount Sinai, we see that we cannot approach God on the basis of the law. We will be swallowed up in flames of wrath if we were to try to do so. It sets before us also the beautiful way that we ought to live as God's people. It gives us a mark of something that we're to do in following our Lord Jesus and loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. As Christians who are forgiven in Christ, we love His law because rather than condemning us, it guides us in the way that we're to live. We don't want to keep the law in a mere formal way, but we want the law to fill our whole life so that every fabric of our being, every fiber of our being is devoted to serving God and doing His will. For example, like Jesus taught us, the commandment about adultery. We don't just look at it in the formal act of adultery, but we look at it also of the lust of our heart and making unclean jokes or anything that has to do with transgression in that way. It means that we're wanting God's law to fill us because He's taken us graciously, made us His people, and He's given us this instruction. Okay, so that's the moral law. Next, there are various judicial laws that are recorded in Exodus. With these, God instructed the judges of His people to punish crimes in the community with just punishments. The general principle was that the punishment should be equal to the crime. If you steal, you have to restore what you stole with a penalty imposed. If you kill, then you should be executed. If you should be killed. If you don't put a rail up on a high place, then you're responsible if someone falls and gets injured. A just society in our day would follow these principles of justice. Many of the laws that we have actually came out of God's moral law given to Moses way back. Our laws are based on this. Gradually, we're getting away from these things. But even things that we have inherited, like voluntary and involuntary manslaughter, those kind of things are all laid out in God's judicial law. Israel also had some judicial laws that were peculiar to them in their day. For example, there were rules about the tribes and tribal laws and things like that, how they were to divide their land and such things as that. These are, of course, no longer binding on us. But even here, there are many principles that apply. And we can learn principles of equity and justice. Judicial laws have three purposes. The first purpose is to restrain crime within a community. When a person knows that there will be consequences for murder or for theft or for adultery, it makes that person think twice. The second purpose is to shape the conscience of the people. If our society didn't penalize people, I mentioned this morning, like for having sexual relations with children, there would be a lot more of that behavior going on. It's because it's against the law that people then tend to avoid it as much as they do. More and more people would start to accept it if it were made lawful. You want proof of that? Well, just what happened where infidelity in marriage is not penalized? It became very common then. We didn't punish infidelity in marriage, so it becomes more acceptable. What about the murder of unborn children? Did it increase or decrease when it was made lawful? It actually becomes acceptable to people. Their conscience is actually changed because, well, it's allowed. It's not against the law. And they begin to even defend what is evil. What about sodomy? Many different things we could look at. The third purpose of judicial law, and one that is not often recognized, is that it was given to uphold justice or satisfy justice before God within a nation. The idea being that the community, when there's bloodshed, for example, murder, the community becomes guilty of that blood. But if the community punishes the individual and executes the individual that did that before God, then justice is brought before God in that community. So the community bears a responsibility to maintain justice in the land. And when we don't, then it brings God's displeasure upon us. That, you see, used to be in our society more the understanding of law that we were dealing out justice rather than that we were trying to reform the criminal. Now, the church should try to reform the criminal, but the judicial magistrate, it is particularly their function to execute justice. They're to be blind. They're not supposed to look at the person or who they are or where they came from, but at what they did and what the penalty and punishment is for that. Okay. Finally, then, that's the judicial law. Finally, there are the ceremonial laws given to us in Exodus.
given to them in Exodus, maybe I should say. There's more written about the ceremonial laws. If you read through Exodus, you know that. There's more about them than either the other two kinds put together, moral and judicial. There are descriptions of the tabernacle and details about how it's to be built and of the furnishings for it, like the altar or the table of showbread or the lampstands, the bronze sea, the Ark of the Covenant. There are descriptions of feast days, descriptions of the garments of the priests and the clothing, ephod that they wore, different things. There, even though we no longer are bound by these ceremonial laws, they have a lot to say to us today. Overall, they symbolize how God is able to dwell with us as sinners. What is the tabernacle? It's a tent. That's what tabernacle means. Later, it was a temple, a house. God dwells where? In the midst of his people. When they were in tents, God pitched his tent in the camp. When they were moved into the land, God had a house built in the land to show that he was in the midst of his people. It was a ceremonial thing of building that house. No one can come near to God or live before him without a sacrifice to atone for sin. And the priests had to offer those sacrifices, and only they could offer those sacrifices in behalf of the people. What God showed in giving the Ten Commandments, that we can't come near to him because of our sin, is rectified by the sacrifices. Okay, you can't come to God on the basis of your own works, or you'll be condemned on the basis of the law, but you can come on the basis of sacrifice offered to atone for your sin. So the ceremonial law shows all of that. Even though we no longer are bound by these ceremonial laws, they have much to say to us. Okay, so the people can come to God to worship him and can have him dwell in their camp when they have priests offering these sacrifices. And the priests themselves have to have sacrifices offered for them. Why? Because they're sinners. They have to be pure and holy. And then they must offer the sacrifices for the people's sins. There must be washings and consecration. And besides the offerings for sin, there are also offerings of fellowship and offerings of total dedication to God, like the burnt offering. So how do all these things speak to us today? Well, of course, they point to Jesus Christ. He is the tabernacle. He came to dwell among us in flesh. We're members of his body. We belong to him as people who are joined to him by faith. John says he came and tabernacled among us. His body was the temple that he raised up in 3 days. He is also the pure and holy priest who offers the sacrifice in our behalf to atone for our sins. He is the one that represents us as the burnt offering, totally consecrated to God. It's also called the consecration offering, the burnt offering. The whole thing was consumed. So the blood, the sin offerings where blood was shed for the people, dedication offering, and he is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice itself that was offered to God. We saw before that he is our Passover. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who is cursed in our place. Now that he has come, we no longer have a temple or a tent made with man's hands, but we have the assurance that God is with us through his Son. He dwells among us as our head. We no longer have the priest of Aaron, but we have Christ, our priest, who offered the true sacrifice that takes away our sins. We no longer have the blood of bulls and goats, but now we have the sacrifice of Christ offered 2,000 years ago. By him, we're able to come to God with full assurance of faith. All of this means that when we read these things in Exodus, we need to see Jesus Christ and rejoice in him as Savior. So many things we could go into here. With the lampstand, we're to think about Christ as the light that he gives to us. With the showbread, we're to think about Christ as the bread of life that feeds us from heaven. With the altar of incense, we're to think of the prayers of Christ that he offers up as he makes intercession for us as a sweet-smelling savor to God. We haven't time to go into any more details, but how gloriously and graciously our Redeemer is presented to us in Exodus. What power is his? What grace is his? That power that overcame
Pharaoh and the world and brought us out of bondage, that grace that provided for us a sacrifice to atone for our sin. Who but He is Lord? Who but He can redeem us? Who but He would redeem such a people as us? Let us turn our eyes to Him in faith as He is revealed to us in Exodus. And let us thank God that He has taken us out of the bondage that we might serve Him as His people, cleansed by Him from all of our sins. Please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for what we see in the book of Exodus, so full of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we read the Old Testament, that our eyes would be open to behold Him, and that we would see His glory that is revealed page after page after page. We thank You, Lord, that there is no fault in Him, that He is the priest, the pure and holy priest that needs no sacrifice for His sins, because He has no sin of His own. We thank You that He is also the Lamb that is without spot, and the one that is actually able to take away the sin of the world, to atone for our sins so that we are set free. We thank You that He loves us and that He has given us provision so that we can be His people, that He feeds us with bread. He is the bread, that He gives us the living water to drink, the Holy Spirit, so that we no longer thirst and that we can serve You and bring forth fruit through the nourishing and through the working of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that He is the one who provides protection for us, that He keeps us from Satan and delivers us from his hand, for we cannot deliver ourselves. Father, we pray that You would continue to provide for us as Your people, as we have seen in Exodus that You do. Father, we're in the wilderness of the world, but we thank You that Your hand is mighty and that You keep Your people. Just what we saw this morning as we looked in 2 Thessalonians, how that in this wicked world that here were Your people. They were being persecuted and afflicted in every way, and yet they were loving You more and more. They were trusting You, and they were abounding in love toward one another. Father, may that be the case with us, not because we're strong, but because You're a God that is faithful to provide. We pray that we would go forth trusting You and not trusting in the arm of the flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord your God be with you as He was with your fathers. May He not leave you nor forsake you, that He may incline your hearts to Himself to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, which He commanded your fathers. Amen.